together the symbol of Christ's body broken for us. Symbol of Christ's bloodshed for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. My sermon today is Asset Management for the Last Days. This is part of our series on end-time survival gear. One of the things we need to survive, all of us need to survive at any time, and particularly in the last days, is money. I mean, you can't get very far without finances. So what I'd like to do is talk about money, what Jesus has to say about it, and that to stress to you that this, what I'm teaching on today, is Christian teaching for all time, of course. It's for how all Christians should live, but it is going to become absolutely critical in the last days that we follow Jesus, and I'm going to say not only advice, but his commands. A lot of people think that when Jesus taught on finances and on giving and on how we are to live daily, that it is sort of a suggestion, but it's not. It's not a suggestion, it is a command, and if we are in fact disciples of Jesus Christ, then we are obliged to obey his direct commands. Let's begin reading in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The first thing I want to point out to you is the direct commands that we see in this passage of Scripture. You'll notice in verse 19, he said, do not lay up for yourselves. Do not. That is a direct command. And when he says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, that is a direct command. And then I want you to note in verse 24, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. There are so many Christians who think they can do what Christ said you cannot do. They think they can do both. They think they can serve their own pleasures, they think they can serve their own desire to amass wealth and at the same time serve God and serve Christ. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. Now, go back to verse 19 again. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. A lot of people, the very first thing that's going to come to their mind there is that little word treasures. What do we think of when we think of treasures? We think of King Midas, right? Sitting in his room counting all his gold. Well, that's not what the word means. The word does not refer to vast amounts of wealth. In fact, it is exactly the same word as the word lay up, except it's the noun form of the verb. Look at the text again. It says, do not lay up or store up for yourselves. And then it uses the noun form of the very same word. A lot of words can be both a noun and a verb, and that's the way this one is as well. It has a noun form and a verb form. So what does treasures there really mean? If we have to understand it by the verb. The verb is typically the root that the nouns are derived from. So the word lay up means store up, things that you accumulate, what we accumulate. And so the word treasures is simply that which is accumulated. That which is accumulated. Now, when we think of what is accumulated, what does that mean? Does that mean what we use day to day to get by? No, it is what is in excess of what we need day to day to get by. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, don't accumulate beyond your normal necessities for living. Now, of course, a lot of us have a much higher standard, or we think we need a much higher standard of living than we actually do. Isn't that right? So if I'm not going to accumulate it, well, if I'm making lots and lots of money, I should live in a big mansion with a big wall around it and armed guards and all that, right? Well, that's still accumulating because you're living on a living standard that is far beyond. You'll remember, some of you who were in Sunday school here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a guy, Jesus gave a parable. In fact, it says that he wasted his master's goods. He wasted his master's goods. And a lot of Christians are that way because we forget that the source of our supply is God. And if God is the source of our supply, and if everything ultimately belongs to him, and we are in fact just managers, as that parable says, we are in fact just managers of his funds, then how much we consume on ourselves has a direct relationship to how well we're managing his funds. Because if we're consuming it all on ourselves, we're obviously not managing his funds. Does he want us to live high on the hog? Is that why he blesses us? Is that why he does those things? He wants us to live large? No. No, he blesses us because he wants us to advance his agenda on the earth, not our own agenda. So Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves. That is, do not amass excess on earth. And then he goes on to say why. One of the reasons why is moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. If we amass wealth, I don't care how strong you think your investments are, or what kind of a safe you buy to put your cash in. People still steal. You can have identity theft. You can have all kinds of things. We can amass things, and then tomorrow can all be gone just like that. The stock market could crash. You could get robbed. People can steal your identity and take everything out of your bank account. I mean, you can work your whole life to save all these things for yourself. And then what happens in the end? You don't get to enjoy it. You worked for all that for nothing. When we amass wealth for ourselves here, we're taking a risk that we're not actually going to be able to keep it. And ultimately, we won't be able to keep it. You remember the parable of the foolish rich farmer? I want you to go over there for just a moment. In Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, you can probably think of people that you have known in your life who have spent their lifetime building wealth, and then one day, before they reach that goal that they were looking for, they're struck down. They're struck down. They might get paralyzed, or they might die, or some calamity might overtake them and it's all gone, or they can't enjoy it. What a waste of a life. What a waste of a life. That's what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 20. Back to Matthew 6, verse 20. Instead of that vain pursuit, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's absolutely risk-free investment, isn't it? It's risk-free investment when we bank in heaven's bank, when we invest in heaven's investment. It's absolutely risk-free. And what a retirement plan. What a retirement plan. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. This is a counter command to the other. When Jesus returns, according to Revelation 22:12, it says he will bring his rewards with him. That is, the wealth that we have amassed in heaven's bank, we are going to get our return on that wealth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to go over to Luke chapter 19 for just a moment, and let's look at the parable of the talents. Or if it's talents in the King James Version, it's minas in the New King James Version. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. So he called his 10 servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, it's obvious in this parable what it means. The nobleman who was going to receive the kingdom was Christ. And he ascended to heaven, where he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, according to Psalm 110. And when he receives the kingdom, he's going to come back. And he's going to call us before him to give an account of what we have done with what? Finances. With finances. A mina is a unit of money. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That's, of course, the Jews. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Does that imply that the funds that God has provided for us, whatever they be, whether they are very limited or whether they are vast amounts of money, whatever it is that God has blessed us with, doesn't that mean that he expects us to use that money to advance his agenda? Doesn't it mean that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because when he comes back, he's going to judge us based on how well we did that and how much what he invested in us has actually paid off for his kingdom. That's what he's judging us by. Then verse 16, then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And this is, of course, the reigning in Christ's kingdom. And the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you also be over 5 cities. Now, what this is showing, what this is teaching, is that our status throughout the entire time of the kingdom, our status, whether we're going to be way down on the bottom of Christ's kingdom, or whether we are going to have a much more important and much more blessed role in Christ's kingdom, is going to depend on how we handle our finances now with regard to his kingdom. That's essentially what this passage is teaching. Verse 20, then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Bring here those my enemies who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. What a picture. What a picture. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, please. Verse 21. In verse 21, Jesus gives us really the heart of the reason why he has commanded us to do this. Why he has commanded us to take the funds he gives us and invest them in his kingdom and not squander them on ourselves. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the way we handle God's money, and it's all his money, the way we handle God's money has an absolute direct relationship with our relationship with him, with our heart and his heart. You want to walk close to God? Do you want to have a close relationship with God? You can't do it unless you're handling your finances the way Christ has commanded us to handle our finances here. Because if you are taking what God has given and you are not using it to invest in it and advance his agenda on earth, then you're being selfish with what is not yours. You are a self-centered person. You're wanting to live in luxury at his expense, at the expense of his kingdom being advanced. That's really what Christ is teaching here. And that ought to be a very sobering thought. He has only entrusted these funds to us. They're not ours. He's entrusted them to us. Look at verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now this verse is talking about the eye, but of course it's using it as a metaphor. What quality or negative quality is Jesus driving at here when he talks about the evil eye?
Covetousness.
Very good. Covetousness. What is covetousness?
Desiring something
that is not yours. Now, what is actually ours?
Nothing.
What do we have that we did not receive from him? It's all his. Covetousness is wanting to amass that stuff for ourselves. As James said, we ask and receive not because we ask amiss that we might consume it on our lusts. What does that mean? It's the evil eye. It's wanting more than what is required to live a godly life. And it is coveting what other people have. It's certainly very selfish, isn't it? Doesn't all this stem from an attitude of self and self-gratification as opposed to Christ's attitude? What was Christ's attitude? He set aside all that he had in heaven to come down here and be what we are. He gave up more than you can possibly imagine to come down here to be what we are so he could redeem us. And yet, what do? We want more so we can consume more on ourselves. Notice also, he talks about darkness, that kind of an evil eye leads to darkness. And what does he mean by darkness here? What does he mean by darkness? What do you think? What does light and darkness as metaphor usually refer to in the Gospels? It can refer to evil and good, but light in the Gospels is referring to the knowledge of God, that is, that he reveals to us. That is, God's giving us knowledge, and it's not just knowledge, but it's even a communion with him. And darkness is the opposite of that. Darkness is the opposite of that. It's not having that knowledge of God. And when I say knowledge, I mean by experiential knowledge through relationship, is what he's talking about. That's the kind of darkness that that kind of an evil eye produces in you. If you are self-centered, if you are simply trying to gratify your own lusts and your own flesh by amassing more than you need in order to simply exist and live, then you have an evil eye, and it's going to result, and he says, your whole body being full of darkness. That's sad. That's sad, but unfortunately, a lot of Christians haven't learned that lesson. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot ride the fence on this issue, is what Jesus is saying. It cannot be done. And if you try to do it, you're going to fall one way or the other. That is, you are going to fall on the side of loving Christ and forgetting about amassing wealth and living large. You're going to forget about that, and you're going to be loyal to Christ, or you're going to go the other way. And if you fall that other way, and if you pursue wealth, if you pursue those things, ultimately, what does it say? Your attitude will become towards God. What does it say? Look at the text. You'll come to hate him. You'll come to hate him. If you love the pursuit of wealth, you will come to hate Christ. That's sad. Do you know the Bible, and we've read in Matthew 24 where Jesus talked about all those who are going to fall away from the faith in the last days. And you can see why that would happen. Because if you have amassed a great deal in this life, and then you are forced to make decisions, and those decisions mean, hey, you're going to have to say goodbye to what you've amassed. You know how hard that is? You know how hard that is for somebody to just say, well, I've worked all my life to accumulate all this stuff. Take it away. Take it away. I'll follow Christ. You know how hard that is? It's hard. Jesus said it's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus said. And in the last days, that kind of a decision will have to be made if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ. You cannot serve two masters. So make up your mind which one you're going to serve. Make it up now. You know, if you don't have a lot, when you have to give it up, it doesn't hurt that bad, does it? It doesn't hurt that bad. We need to learn to live with less. Now, having said all that, Jesus then, in the rest of this chapter, goes on to describe a life of faith. That is, those people who hear what he has to say about this topic, and they choose, my master is going to be Christ and not the pursuit of wealth. They make that decision. Jesus gives a series of promises to those people. Because what's the very first thing you're going to say? If I'm not pursuing saving up money for rainy days or whatever that stuff is, right? If I'm not pursuing that, well, what's going to happen? I'm going to get in a jam, and I'm not going to be able to feed my kids, and I won't be able to pay the rent, and I won't be able to do this, and I won't be able to do that. Isn't that what you'd immediately think of? Well, what is Jesus addresses all of those things. And you know, as we read this, these kinds of worries and concerns are the very things that Christians are going to face in the last days. Because as we read in Revelation, it says that those who do not take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy and sell. Isn't that right? Will not be able to buy and sell. What's the very first question you're going to ask? How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to feed my family? Where are we going to live? The answer to those questions is here in this passage of Scripture. It's right here in this passage of Scripture. Do you really believe what Jesus said? These words are in red. Do you really believe it? You know what faith is, right? Faith is trust. I'm sure you all have heard many preachers use the example of the back in the 1920s. It was very popular for these guys to, you know, stretch out a cable across two very high buildings, and then, you know, walk a wheelbarrow across, and then people would gather around for the show. right? And he'd do that kind of stuff and collect money, and then he'd wheel somebody else across on a cable, across. And the guy asks, "Do you believe I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and wheel them across from this building to the top of that building?" And they crowd, yeah, we believe. Who will get in the wheelbarrow? Who will get in the wheelbarrow? Oh, I don't believe it that much. I don't believe it to where I will risk everything based on that belief. Well, that's what Christ is asking us to do here. He's asking us to risk absolutely everything based on what he said he will do. Do we really believe him? Are we ready to put him to the test? Are we? Are you? All right, let's look at what he says. If you are willing to get in that wheelbarrow and have no safety net, if you're willing to get in that wheelbarrow, look what he says. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Do you really believe that God is in heaven looking down on you personally, loving you, and caring whether or not you have enough to eat, whether or not you have a place to live? Do you really believe he notices you and your situation that you're in right now? Do you really believe that? According to this, the words of Jesus Christ, he absolutely does. In fact, Jesus says so much so that he even takes care of the birds you see flying around out there. And if he's doing that, how much more does he care for you if you belong to him? "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What a rebuke. And you know what? We can also say, "O us of little faith." O us of little faith. It's not easy. I'll tell you right now, it's not easy to walk out and get in that wheelbarrow and allow Jesus to push you out off the safety of that ledge. It's not easy to do that. Yeah. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. But he's promised us. And listen, either his word is true or it's not. If these promises are not true, if they don't really work, then what do we have that we can rely on in God's word? Nothing. You might as well chuck it all. You might as well chuck Christianity completely and just go live your life and tomorrow we die. If these promises are not true. The thing is, a lot of people want to take these promises, but they refuse to meet the conditions that are in this passage, which we'll talk about in a few moments. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. No, 31. "Therefore, do not worry." There's another direct command. Now, if you have not committed yourself to this kind of living, if you have not committed yourself to what Christ said in those opening verses, then I would say, go ahead and worry. Go ahead and worry. Because these things that he has commanded here and the promises that he made are only for those people who have a single eye, as it says back in verse 23. Who have their eye fixed on Christ and on his kingdom, and they are not concerned about amassing wealth for themselves. They are not. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But," verse 33, "but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You ought to memorize that verse. But don't make the mistake of forgetting that little clause, and his righteousness. A lot of people say what Jesus is saying here is seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. That's not what he said. He said seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There are two goals. Now, what does he mean by seek first? What would that mean to you when you say seek first? What does that mean? Anybody? What's that?
Priority.
Not just priority. Top priority. First is top priority. Number one priority in your life. Above your family, above everything else, above your job, above everything. Number one priority. That's what it means to seek first. And what is it that's number one? Absolutely number one. And everything else gets pushed to the bottom compared to this. Seeking first his kingdom. Now, what does that mean, seeking his kingdom? Does that mean seeking to get into his kingdom? No, we are already sons of the kingdom. We already have the promise of the inheritance. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? Make his kingdom number one priority. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means to seek to advance his kingdom on the earth. That is, Christ's has chosen us and commissioned us to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Can anybody tell me what the gospel of the kingdom is? In a nutshell? Nobody can.
Repent.
How are we seeking it first?
Come to God, repent, have faith in Jesus Christ. One day he will return to reward the righteous, judge the wicked, and establish his kingdom. Therefore, believe in him and follow him.
When Jesus first started preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you know what it was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The whole idea of the gospel, that we want people to become Christians, to be saved, to repent of their sins and to embrace Christ, is because the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Christ's kingdom is coming to earth. And when his kingdom comes to earth, read Psalm chapter 37. The wicked are going to be destroyed and the righteous are going to inherit the earth. If you want to be spared from the destruction when Christ's kingdom comes and to have that inheritance, you have to repent and turn to Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. If we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, then we are using the funds, because this passage is about money, we are using the funds and the resources he gave us to advance that agenda as our number one priority. Our own needs, our own wants, our hobbies, whatever it is, that takes second fiddle to advancing his kingdom on the earth, because advancing Christ's kingdom on the earth takes money. It takes money. It takes our time as well. So it's not just about money. It's about all of our resources, everything that we can do to advance his kingdom. But I want you to notice that it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. What does that mean? Our top priorities are twofold: seeking to advance his kingdom, and number two, seeking to be conformed ourselves to the image of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that he's only talking about a goal and not a result in this passage of Scripture. Do you see that? If you are seeking something, that means you are trying or striving to attain something. Does it mean you have already attained it? No, not necessarily. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about his own personal struggle and striving for that in Philippians, right? But it was his goal. It was the desire of his heart. It was his drive inside of him to seek first the kingdom of God and seek that he himself to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, he could shed all that uncleanness and the things, the lust of the flesh and the things that held him back. What Christ is looking for, and all of these promises that he's given here, about how he's going to supply all of our needs and take care of us. I don't care what happens. I don't care if the mark of the beast happens. I don't care if you can't buy or sell or participate in the economy. I mean, he rained manna down from heaven for 40 years on the children of Israel, didn't he? Is that a problem for him? I don't think so. I don't think it's a problem. That's why he says, don't worry. I mean, he's already done these things in the past, so why are we worried? What is our drive? This is what I want to emphasize today. Our drive, if we really want to see God working in our lives the way Jesus promised in this passage, our drive has got to be Christ's kingdom, number one, with our finances and not using it so that we can live large. And that's number one. And number two, seeking to purify our flesh so that we are not living contrary to his commandments. Now, I want to go to Luke chapter 12. In Luke's gospel, Jesus repeats some of these same things, but in a different context. We were reading from the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached at the very beginning of his ministry when he first started teaching his disciples. It was his very first teaching to them as his disciples. And in Luke, we come to the end of Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be put to death, to keep the feasts and to be put to death. In Luke chapter 12, let's go to verse 31. Same thing, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But look at the next verse. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's great. Isn't that great? Don't be afraid. Don't worry. He just got done saying all the not to worry business. Because ultimately, it's the kingdom that the Father is going to give us. But then look what he says in the next verse. How should we live in light of that coming kingdom? And listen, even more so as we get closer to it. As we'll see, this passage, he's repeating the very same principles in this chapter. In fact, he says some of the very same things. Look back at verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies. Some of the very same things he said in the passage we read earlier from Matthew's gospel. He puts this teaching in an end times context in this chapter. And I'll show you that in just a moment. So in an end times context, he says, sell what you have and give alms. That is your excess. If you have excess, if you've amassed excess, sell it and use the money to help those who are in need. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens. That's essentially the same thing he said about storing up treasure in heaven in Matthew 5. That does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, saying the same things. But notice the context. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Do you see how he's putting this in the context of his second coming? Sell what you have. In other words, look, if you haven't been living this way in the past, if you've been amassing a lot of money and you got a big fat retirement account and you got all this stuff, look what he says to do with it. Invest it in his kingdom. And then point your eyes skyward. Point your eyes skyward. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants when his master, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And he doesn't mean watching with a boatload of money. Right? I mean, the context says that. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. It's an amazing thing that Jesus did here. Taking that teaching and now putting it in an end time context while we're waiting for his arrival. That this is how he wants to find us. He This is how he wants to find us. Not all concerned about amassing a retirement and all these other things and wealth and living large and all that. That's not what he wants to find when he comes. He wants to find us having invested in his kingdom, having cleansed ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, and be standing there with our arms up and our eyes skyward when he splits the sky. That's what he wants to find. Is that how we're going to greet him? Look, what did Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. It cannot be done. So stop trying. Stop trying. Make your choice. It's one way or the other. Father, I pray that this message will strike a chord in the hearts of your people. Father, that we would be willing to risk everything. Risk absolutely everything to test your word. We'll see if you're true. You're always faithful. All the history recorded in the Bible shows that you are a God who keeps his covenants, who keeps his promises. You're not going to change now. Father, I ask that you would give us a sense of faith and trust in you and in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be committed, absolutely 100% committed to advancing his kingdom on the earth and using all of our resources. Yes, we have to use some of it to live. But Father, that we would work hard so that we can even generate more to use in your kingdom. Father, that our number one goal would be advancing the kingdom so more people who are lost, who are going to be destroyed on that day, so that they won't be destroyed, Father, and that they would come into your kingdom and receive an inheritance along with us. Father, also, that we would make as our priority cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we would be found without spotted garments on the day of his coming. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.